Okay, guys, come on in. Have a seat. Let's get rolling. We have a lot of ground, too much ground to cover today. We do have future classes, so that's good. That'll be our hope. We are in a class on prayer called Teach Us to Pray. There's handouts in the back. If you didn't grab one, make sure to grab that, okay? Good to see you. It's a two-pager today, so we have a daunting task. So make sure to grab a handout back there. My name is Ben Cunningham. I'm on staff here at Glenwood as the director of equipping and other things. So it's great to see you. I'm so thankful to Matthew Jensen, who led us out and had a good foundation of the Lord's Prayer the first 3 weeks. And now for the last four, we're going to be talking about some obstacles to prayer and hearing from, as we've said, seasoned disciples. So we'll continue that trajectory. The purpose, it's always good to go over the purpose of the class. So there at the top, here's why we're doing this: to help any disciple have a meaningful and consistent prayer life by, one, learning from Scripture, two, hearing from seasoned disciples. We'll hear from Ron Horch today. And three, addressing common obstacles to prayer. So that's our task. We're going to spend most of our time on that third aspect, addressing a common obstacle to prayer, this morning. And we'll do that. We'll address a couple of those before the end of the class. Okay? So before we jump in, let's make sure to pray, and then we'll get to our content. Yep. I'm on. I'm going to pray. I'm fresh, Tom. I'm like ready to go. A couple weeks, I might be a little fuzzy. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God, and you are majestic and powerful and kind and accessible to us because of your Son Jesus. Thank you for how you have moved in your people, and you continue to shape and teach us as we learn, God, what it means to pray and what it means to live in communion with you. So help us to do that this morning. May this morning be just a simple step in that direction. Thank you that you're with us and that you hear us and that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, like I said, Matthew Jensen kind of set a foundation of the first 3 weeks in the Lord's Prayer for us, which was really helpful. And now we're gonna open a can of worms about halfway, okay, today, knowing that we have future classes, but we want to address a very common obstacle to prayer, which is, why pray if God is sovereign? If God is sovereign and in control of all things, what is the purpose of prayer? Now, you are not going to walk out of this room 100% confident that you have covered every mystery in regard to that question, okay? Our goal is a little bit smaller than that. But that question, that obstacle, why pray if God is sovereign, it assumes some things, right, behind it. Like, if God is sovereign, does prayer really change things? The question really is prayer effective? I think is really at the heart of what we're going to do. So we want to, that's kind of the positive way of saying that. So what we want to do is just look at Scripture to try to understand this tension with God's sovereignty in prayer, so that it's not an obstacle. It doesn't keep us from praying. It doesn't mean we'll perfectly understand it. It just means it won't necessarily get in the way of us praying. Okay? So, first of all, let's just start what Scripture demonstrates. Scripture demonstrates and teaches that prayer is effective. There are so many examples of this, but I'm more curious from your perspective. What are some answers to prayer in Scripture that you particularly delight in or enjoyed every time you read it? You think, man, what a great example of God's attentiveness to prayer. Yeah, Marilyn.
Hannah's praying for a child.
Hannah's praying for a child. Yeah. Others.
Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Elijah Mount Carmel. We talked about that in the first class.
Peter's release from prison.
Peter's release from prison. Good. Others that you can think of.
Number of righteous in the city.
Number of righteous?
Per lot.
Oh, okay, okay. So that kind of back and forth exchange. Yeah. Anything else?
Well, even in John 17, Jesus prays for the future believer.
Yeah.
Not just the
current. Yeah. Yeah, what a great section to turn to. One of my favorites. Oh, yeah, go here.
I was thinking of Nehemiah before he goes in to see the king.
Okay. Okay.
He has a sad look on his face. And
yeah. Okay. Yeah, some of those more dramatic scenes in Scripture.
Daniel and the lions.
Daniel and the lions, then? Yeah. That resonated, Ron. Yeah, Sim.
I'm thinking of a situation where God says no. Like when Jesus prayed, you know, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah.
If at all possible. The answer was no.
Yeah.
That was necessary.
Mm-hmm.
For salvation.
Yeah. You think of the thorn in the flesh for Paul or other places where, yeah, the answer is not yes, but wait or no.
And even David, when he was praying, you know, he wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, there's something else.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, just, as you get rolling, you can just keep going, right? I mean, so I put a few down there, but I don't think we need to really argue for that. One of my favorites is in the beginning of Exodus, in chapter 2, when it describes, verse 24, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's kind of like the preface for everything that comes is his attentiveness to prayer. So we see that demonstrated all over Scripture. Scripture also teaches this. If you turn to let's turn to James. Why don't you go ahead and turn to James, and I'll read some of the other ones. James, starting in 1:5, I'll read Matthew 7 while you're doing that. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This assurance that God responds in prayer. Would someone read James 1:5 for us?
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Okay, so prayer is effective. It says if you ask for wisdom, God will give you. And there's a characteristic of God behind both Matthew 7 that I read and James 1:5. And what's that characteristic of God?
Generous
Father. Yeah, there's a generosity that drives this responsiveness to prayer. And that's in contrast to, even in Matthew, if you who are evil do this for your sons, or you think of the unrighteous judge who initially ignores the widow, right? But eventually is overcome by her persistence, right? If even those examples are responsive to requests, how much more would our generous Father be to that? Flip over to James chapter 5. We looked at this one in the first week. Verse 16 is a very clear example of this. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's out of the ESV. One other quick scenario, and I don't feel like I need to spend a lot of time persuading you of this, but there is a unique glimpse into the effectiveness of prayer in Mark 9, verse 28 through 29. This is after a healing that disciples attempt to do, to cast out, and Jesus casts out the demon, and then says, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Which is kind of almost a unique way that prayer is effective. So I think what we're saying is, not only does the Bible demonstrate that God answers prayer, but it teaches that prayer is effective as well. OK, Okay? That's kind of our, we're working off that assumption. But now we have to get to the tension. And this theological tension with God's sovereignty. Okay? So, if you look, I think it's on your other, it's on your first sheet there. The two scriptural truths that we need to keep in balance. And this is actually a quote from a great book on prayer by D.A. Carson that I would highly recommend. This is essentially, he breaks down Paul's prayers and then has some chapters in between on the nature of prayer. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. But here's what he says in regard to this tension about God's sovereignty, these two scriptural truths. First, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Okay, that's kind of the first pillar. Second pillar, human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond, and there is moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. That's a long explanation. We'll talk about each of those in turn. But let's look at the first one, this idea that God is absolutely sovereign. I've listed for you there, and again, this is one of those, the list could be hundreds of scriptures long, but just some different ways that God's sovereignty expresses itself or shows itself in Scripture. There's general statements like Proverbs 16:33 that says, the lot is cast, and all these are written there for you, so don't feel like you've got to scribble it all down. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over the natural world. We see it in all kinds of places in Scripture, right? Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. In Matthew 6, we've got him clothing nature and just overseeing the natural world. God is sovereign over people. Okay, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who, quote, works all things according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So God is sovereign over people. He is also sovereign over evil, we know. And some of this comes through descriptions that are interesting in the Old Testament, especially the Ruth and Exodus ones are just some examples where it'll describe a sad event or a tragic event or even a sinful event, and it'll describe like the Lord's hand being involved somehow in that activity. You think about the book of Job or here in Lamentations 3, it says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So we could go on and on, but God is sovereign over all these different realms, and he's completely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. He's in control. Okay, and so that means he is free to accomplish his will, that nothing's going to get in his way. Nothing's going to hinder him. Okay? I think that's the point of those passages. Some call it his will of decree. His will of decree. Okay? Now, some of you are looking at me with concerned faces. But on the opposite hand, the other truth, right, is that humans are still responsible. And there is this will that's still involved. What are some examples of that in Scripture? Why don't you just Give me some examples that you know. I have some here, but how do we know that there is still responsibility and still will on the part of human beings from Scripture? Yeah, David.
Example of Lot.
Okay. Okay. Okay, turning or repentance. Others?
Well, there's that verse that says you have not because you ask not.
Okay, yeah. You're not asking. What do you expect? Other ones?
How about thinking about Samson at the very, very end, right before he dies, he does, call out the Lord and say, this is,
Okay.
Rectifying, I guess, there,
Okay, yeah, getting that final justice.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
You're kind of messing up a lot.
Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, Eric?
What about Jonah, who runs away from God?
Okay, Jonah, who, yeah, flees and does his best to avoid it. Yeah, in the back there, yeah.
Job not only prays for his kids, but he actually does sacrifices, so it's mental and it's physical.
Okay. Yeah, so there's an activity, right? It's almost so plain that you could look anywhere, like, choose this day whom you will serve, or repent and believe in the gospel, or, right? I mean, there is this very obvious and underlying assumption that man has a will and that needs to be engaged, that they believe, they respond. So that's why Carson words it that way. And the importance of the way he words this is that the one doesn't negate the other is really what he's after. That these are two truths that we have to hold in tension as we read Scripture and not let go of one of them. Okay? That's really what I think he's after. And the way he actually demonstrates that best is through these different passages of Scripture that actually show these things in crazy proximity to one another. I mean, it's like these two truths are right next to each other. There's a list for you there on the second page. We won't go through all of them. But again, this is just trying to lay a foundation for how does this relate to prayer. I wanted to look to the Acts chapter 4 example. But all of these passages are examples of things where God is obviously sovereign, and yet man's will is clearly in play. So Genesis 50, you guys know. Someone tell me about Genesis 50 quickly. What's going on there? Marilyn?
Joseph is telling his brothers that they meant something for bad, that God was going to hit them.
Yeah, so they were acting evil, right? They were doing wicked things, but God meant it for good. He had this larger plan that was going on. Or 2 Samuel 24, where it talks about David is incited in a way by the Lord to take a census, and then he's judged for taking this census of the people of Israel. And you think, well, how does that work? And there's a tension there. Or when God appoints Assyria in Isaiah 10 to judge Israel, and they are aware of that role, and then God later on judges them for attacking Israel. Or anyway, John 6, Philippians 2, these are all places where these two truths are like right next to each other, and almost like kind of call out for this tension that exists. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, and let's talk about where we see this tension. Let's start a little bit earlier than 27. Why don't we do 24 through 28? Would someone read that?
And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
Through 28. Yeah, keep going.
For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
Okay, so where do we see that this tension of these two things in this passage in Acts 4? Of divine sovereignty and human responsibility.
Well, Herod and Pontius Pilate, were tools of God to crucify Jesus.
Okay, so there was, in that way, there was providence, or there's God's sovereignty at work to use Herod and Pontius Pilate, right? Because it says to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So there was a sense of God sovereignly arranging these circumstances. What else? What else do we see there, though? What do you guys think? What about the human responsibility aspect of this? It's less explicit than God's, you know, plan using them.
In the quote, he's saying that the kings have raged against the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, these are, and this was, again, was, this is out of Psalm 2, right? That these kings are acting wickedly. I mean, Herod and Pontius Pilate are guilty of unspeakable injustice, right? So even though God is sovereignly orchestrating and using these circumstances, these men are still making wicked choices that they'll give an account for, right? They're still, that's still happening. And in the same scene, go ahead, Tom.
Well, in verse 28, it seems that there's a difference between God's hand and his purpose. It says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So hand, I think, refers to more of control, you know, and purpose. It says, like, God's not capable of sinning or of tempting people to sin.
Okay.
So God kind of, and the question is, does God control everything, even in hell,
mm-hmm.
or by minutely, or does he just set the plan and purpose, let the software run?
Yeah. Well, and I would say that that language may not be the place that we can find that distinction, but we can find that distinction about God being separate from evil in all kinds of other places, right? There is no sin in God. There is no potential for evil in God. I'm not sure that it's here in that verse, but it's certainly in other places. But here, these are the kinds of environments in Scripture where God, I think, in a way, intentionally puts these two truths right next to each other to kind of force us to hold on to both of those things. They're both happening simultaneously. God is sovereignly ruling, and people are genuinely acting and are culpable for their actions. So, yeah, David.
The problem we have is that in our minds, we can't reconcile responsibility and predestination.
Yeah.
But going again, it's not irreconcilable.
Yeah, what we want from God is to explain all the mechanics of how these two truths interact, and how can it be that we are still responsible while you are sovereign, and that doesn't seem to make sense, and we kind of hit the ceiling of human understanding. And I think mistakenly sometimes our response to hitting that ceiling is letting one of the tensions go. When I think what Scripture would have us do is to know, hang on to both of those things, and just because we don't know the mechanics of how those things interact doesn't mean that they're not true, right? In the same way that we know that God is triune, or lots of things, right? But how does that exactly work? I mean, we can affirm that. That's so important to all of our doctrinal statements and all our Orthodox Christian belief, and yet there we have to leave some room for mystery in that.
You mentioned it already about God answering the slave, the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
But then he hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Right.
Like, God makes Pharaoh be evil.
Yeah, and that's on that spectrum of language where it's human responsibility and divine sovereignty. That is heavy on divine sovereignty, right? But we can use the rest of Scripture as a lens to interpret what's going on there. Is Pharaoh really not responsible for his actions because his heart is hardened? I think we'd have to say no, he is still responsible. But again, you hit the ceiling quickly on that one, right? You're going to go, oh, I don't know. So I guess what I'm trying to do here is explain that the question, does prayer change things, is a part of is one question of many that relate to this tension. Like, why do we do evangelism if God is sovereign? Why do I strive for holiness, like Hebrews tells me to do? Why, you know, I mean, why are we doing anything at all if God is sovereign? So it's just kind of one bullet point on a lot of bullet points that I think are under this larger question of these two tensions. So, what does this mean for prayer? Okay, I want to give you three implications, I think, from these texts and from the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And as much as I'd like to take time to defend them, I can defend them in a different way, maybe in a different time. But first, what this means for prayer is our definition for freedom needs to be shaped by biblical understanding. Okay? Freedom, human freedom, we need to let the Bible define what that is. A lot of times when we think of freedom, we think freedom only works if human will is sovereign, if it's unruled, if there's nothing above it. Does that make sense? We think for freedom to work, there can't be any, it's got to be a totally free scenario. But I don't think we can do that with Scripture because of God's sovereignty permeates everything. So that's one idea I think we've got to challenge a little bit. Our definition for freedom needs to be shaped by biblical understanding. So human will and freedom is preserved while maintaining that God is sovereign over all things. God's judgment is fair, humans are responsible, all those things, and yet our freedom isn't just totally unchecked. Number two, God relates to good and evil differently in his sovereignty. God relates to good and evil differently in his sovereignty. As someone has mentioned, we need to distinguish between the way that God is sovereign over good and the way that he's sovereign over evil. God is not sovereign over evil in a way that makes him culpable or makes him responsible, right? At no point is God responsible for evil. Okay, we just need to really be clear about that. So the way he's sovereign over evil is different in the way that he's sovereign over good. Claude?
That, apologetically and spiritually and theologically, that's the most difficult issue, I think, for me. Because Scripture in Isaiah 45:7 is pretty explicit that I create peace, I create war, I create evil, I create good. And create evil is the same create as creating the universe. It's the same Hebrew word.
Yeah.
What do you do with it as an apologist? And maybe you take one step back and you say, well, what God meant by that is that not that he creates evil, but he created man with the capability of being evil. But he's not responsible.
Yeah.
And it seems to be in conflict with everything we believe about the criminal justice system. If you know that if you have a gun that's not locked in your house, and your 11-year-old boy takes it and shoots people, okay, you're responsible.
Hmm.
Why isn't God responsible exactly for evil?
Yeah.
Why? Well, when you talk about the mechanism, it's unless we say at some point, God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. This is kind of Isaiah statement. I don't know how you ever get around it. As an apologist, I have no idea how to do it either. If I'm up against a new atheist like Dawkins, and he said, you know something? Your God is a homicidal maniac. He's so homicidal and so nuts that he killed his own son. You want that God? You take him. I want no part of that.
Yeah.
We have to answer that somehow.
Well, and that's a really good example, because if you take something like the crucifixion, which we know to be the premier example of love and self-sacrifice. I mean, like you said, we can't boil this down to the word create in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. Every word that's used in Scripture is used in an environment and in a context and for a reason. And I think God intends for us to interpret Scripture not only through the context and the environment, but also through the canon of Scripture, so that we can place statements like that on the spectrum. Because people have described the crucifixion as divine child abuse. Mm-hmm. And you think, well, why is it not that? Well, it depends how you interpret that event, right? The other thing that I would say, if I were responding to you, is that you tried to point to a human example of interactions between human beings in a home. And I say that's part of the problem with this, is that we don't have an earthly reference point to define and exactly explain this. It's like trying to explain the Trinity with earthly things. You can use things to point to it, but there's nothing really that's going to grab it perfectly, because we're looking to the natural order to describe a divine being that we don't completely understand. So I think admitting that our revelation is sufficient, but it's not intended to address every one of our curiosities. And this is one of the dilemmas where you go, how does this work? You know, and so people will press on those dilemmas, and I think instead of trying to manufacture an answer that we can't really be certain of, that's when you start walking out on that limb a little bit too far, I think, a little bit. Back there, David, and then we'll keep moving.
I think Job is a good example of God and evil. He puts limits on evil. He allows Satan to do certain things,
yeah,
but not everything. Same example when Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sit here,
yeah,
but I'm praying for you. Well, Jesus, God, is still in control, but he's allowing human evil.
Yeah.
Now, did God create humans? Yes. Do you know we had a propensity for good and bad? Yes. And he allowed us to choose bad.
Yeah.
Hence evil.
Yeah.
So I'm not acknowledging viable as flawed in many, but I see God allowing humanity to take its course to a certain degree.
Yeah. Well, and we'll, yeah.
Like trying to explain God's eternal existence, people would say, well, if you believe that, that's kind of blind faith. Well, maybe it is, but I can't explain it either.
Yeah.
God's eternal existence, how do you explain that?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of questions, right, that are really good questions. Keep moving. We're going to come back to some of these things through the rest of our time. Third, God has ordained the use of secondary means. God has ordained the use of secondary means. This, I really think, relates the most to prayer. Because a part of God's sovereign plan incorporates us, like our sharing of the gospel with another person in evangelism, or our prayers are folded into his sovereign plan. So his sovereign plan includes the choices of human beings. Okay, that's a really important part. I want to read to you a couple of things, and we got a couple more minutes on this. And if we need to revisit this, we certainly can. Like I said, you're not going to feel completely satisfied this morning. I guarantee you that. Here's what Carson says, just in relation to this tension. He says, let us grant that the Bible insists that God is utterly sovereign and human beings are morally responsible creatures. Let us grant that God himself is both transcendent and personal. Let us frankly admit that this involves a significant degree of mystery. The question we must then ask ourselves is this: how can we assure that these complementary pairs of truths operate the right way in our lives? The answer is simple but has profound effects. We must do our best to ensure that these complementary truths function in our lives in the same ways they function in the lives of believers described in Scripture. How do the constant exhortations to believe and obey, the kind of the man's will or responsibility, function in Scripture? They never function to picture God as fundamentally at the end of his own resources and utterly dependent on us. They never reduce God to the absolutely contingent. Rather, they function to increase our responsibility, to emphasize the urgency of the steps we must take, to show us what the only proper response is to this kind of God. How do the repeated truth of God's sovereign providence function in Scripture? It never serves to authorize uncaring fatalism. It never allows me to be morally indifferent on the ground that I can't really help it anyway. Rather, the biblical emphasis on God's sovereignty functions in quite different ways. For example, it gives me ground for believing that everything is in God's gracious control, so that all things will work together for the good in the lives of God's people. So I think Carson is wise in saying, how did people in Scripture wrestle with these truths? And what are they really intended to be? Like, we're not supposed to lose sight of our responsibility and our call to action. And we also are not supposed to lose sight of God's sovereignty. There are some places in Scripture, and this is kind of where I want us to wrap up, and then we're going to hear from Ron Horch today. on much more practical things in a much much different vein, which will be really nice after talking very heady things. There are different prayers in Scripture that are listed there on your sheet. The question, does knowing God's stated will hinder human agency or encourage it? These are places where these are people who are praying who know what God's stated will is, and instead of it driving them away from prayer, it drives them to pray. So it's interesting that this question of God's sovereignty, people assume it's going to demotivate or disincentivize us to pray, when in fact there are scriptural examples of how it actually moves us to pray. Turn it to Exodus 32. Let's look at just one of those, and we'll try to be brief with this. But this is one of these puzzling passages where we're balancing these things. Exodus 32, 7 through 14. And I'll just read it for us. This is after the golden calf incident has occurred, and Moses is up with the Lord talking with him. And it says in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give it to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." This is one of these examples where human responsibility and divine sovereignty are running into one another. Why does Moses pray with such boldness in this text, do you think?
You know God's character. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah.
I think he could count on God.
Yeah.
Oh, I think he has compassion for the people.
Okay. So yeah, he's heard of this plan to decimate, and he wants to rush in. What else? Yeah, David?
He had confidence that God would listen to him even if the answer was no.
Yeah. So you think about the boldness. I mean, God has said, "Here's what I'm going to do," right? And he intercedes and intervenes, and you think, well, what? How does this work, right, in this whole divine human responsibility mix-up? How do these things mix together? But we see the effectiveness of prayer. We're not sure why the Lord did it in this way, right, and kind of set up this potential example, knowing that ultimately this is not what would occur. We see later, I think part of the reason is to show Moses as kind of a Christ figure, where he actually tries to be an intermediary. Do you remember what he tells the Lord? He says, "Blot me out of your book." And the Lord says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And you think, well, what's that about? And that's looking forward, right, to the intercessor. Anyway, God has his reasons for this kind of strange scene, but we see the power and the effectiveness of prayer where Moses is calling on the covenant. He's calling on who he knows God to be, right? This is who you are. So we see... Go ahead.
God, for me to easily understand it, is that God is testing Moses in the same way that he tested Job. Mm. So I am going to smite these million people that you, as an 80-year-old man, took out of Egypt. I'm gonna kill them because they have assaulted my sense of justice.
Yeah.
And he was testing Moses. Would Moses like Job never gave up like Mrs. Job did. He said, you know, God is God, and so on. And would Moses do the same thing? Did I select the right person to lead my people out of Egypt? And I will know that you're the right person if you beg me, if you plead to save them.
Yeah. I mean, David, theories abound as to what this is about. Go ahead.
Training in addition to testing.
Okay.
He's developing Moses.
Okay.
Showing Moses' confidence with the order.
We know that we get a lot of teaching about God's character through this scene. I mean, that's kind of what we know, right? We can theorize as to why it's curious that he does this. But I wanted to read the quote on your sheet there, because this is, again, Carson's explanation of Exodus 32. He says, God expects to be pleaded with. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Their intercession is his own appointed means for bringing about his relenting. In God's mercy, Moses proved to be God's own appointed means through intercessory prayer for bringing about the relenting that was nothing other than a gracious confirmation of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The really wonderful truth is that human beings like Moses and you and me can participate in bringing about God's purposes through God's own appointed means. In that limited sense, prayer certainly changes things. So I think you can make a case that God's sovereignty actually pushes us towards prayer and towards evangelism and towards activity in Scripture. Yeah.
To me, I think it's prophecy. I think, like Joseph had the dreams.
Mm-hmm.
His father and mother and brothers were about him. So I think that when you pray, you get aligned with God, what God is doing, what he's thinking,
mm-hmm.
where he's going.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, it says he knew that he came from the Father and he was going to be crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So that I think there's some progressive revelation and prophecy, so that prophets, I mean, men of God, Elijah knew that he would defeat the prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe he didn't know that what was going to happen when Jezebel, went after him.
Yeah.
So that's my feeling. Is prayer helps us to get in touch with what God is doing, and in line with what he's doing.
Well, and what's interesting in each of those examples is that these are people who are, could say, I just need to trust the Lord. I know the plan, right? I know I'm going to go to the cross, but instead Jesus prays. You think, well, if sovereignty, undermines prayer, then that doesn't seem to be reflected in the life of Jesus. Or when he prays John 17, this is the hour that's come for him, right? That's what drives him to pray. Is it doesn't drive him away from it. It drives him towards it. And I think that's, you can make a case that it does that. Anyway, we need to wrap up with a few last things. Too many quotes to read, but the third one, the inability to see the connection between cause and effect is intrinsic to the nature of prayer, because it is the direct activity of God. Trying to dissect how prayer works is like using a magnifying glass to try to figure out why a woman is beautiful. If you turn God into an object, he has a way of disappearing. Often answers to prayer start prior to the actual prayer. The only way to know how prayer works is to have complete knowledge and control of the past, present, and future. In other words, you can figure out how prayer works if you are God. I thought that was a kind of a fitting conclusion. Like, he knows how this works, and that's good to know. And when you think about it, you guys, I think the little two words I'd add on to the, does prayer work if God is sovereign? God is sovereign and personal. I think that's what that initial obstacle leaves out. God is personal. You see the generosity of the Father in the passages we talked about. We've seen the incarnated Son, who now is our mediator and intercessor and our go-between. We see the present Holy Spirit who indwells us. I mean, to just view God as like a sovereign mechanism with losing sight of how personal and near he is I think partly why this obstacle exists. So we want to hold those things together. God is sovereign and personal. More to talk about on that, but the main idea is just to give you some way to answer that question. Does prayer change things? I think the answer is yes and no. Yes, it changes things. We see that in Moses. We see that God uses prayer as a secondary means to accomplish His will. But does prayer overturn the sovereign plan of God? No, it doesn't do that. So, complicated answer to a complicated question. We could talk more about this in future classes. And if this generates some questions, we'll have another one of these in a couple weeks. We can revisit this if we need to. But I want to give some time to Ron Horch, who has agreed to share with us a little bit about his prayer life and his experience. So let's welcome Ron. And you know what, Ron? I'm going to get this close to you.
I don't know if I need it.
No, I don't think you do, but I'll just get it in the neighborhood. How about that? Is that okay if I just stick this here?
Fine. God is personal. That's a great way to end it, but it's not the end, really. You've heard me say this before, but God is not only with us, but He is for us. So if you don't remember anything else that I say today, remember that. He is not only with us, but He is for us. I heard that door close before. We've never closed the doors before. Does that mean keep your seatbelt on? So,
I'm gonna
yes.
Open it actually, because it's kind of hot now.
Okay. Yeah. Prayer is a very personal thing. You know, when God transforms our hearts and we become one of His children, the way we communicate with Him is through prayer. It's a face-to-face relationship. Knowing He's going to hear us and knowing He's going to answer us. I'm going to just refer to one verse and then move on to the two specific things that I want to share with you this morning. Boy, this is a small podium. This is okay. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. How much clearer can He make it? Some versions say He's open to their cries. It's the same thing. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. So thanks for being here. It's humbling to stand here to share with you. When Ben asked me, I thought, oh my goodness. No, I'm not here with any advanced degree in prayer or have attained a certain status. But I do want to share the things that have inspired and helped me to shape my prayer life. And they've been very practical in my life, and I hope that you find them meaningful as well. First of all, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. We see a lot of mothers in this room. I'm going to share principally two things about reading missionary biographies and autobiographies and praying with my wife. And if there's time, I will allude to a third one very briefly. But before I get into that, I don't know. I know a lot of you, but some of you I don't know. I'll give you a half-minute bio on our family. Marlene, my wife, and I, we're going to celebrate our 64th anniversary this July. We have three children, one daughter, two sons. Our daughter adopted a girl from China. She is unmarried. She did a single-parent adoption in 2002, and our boys are married. They all have four children, so we have nine grandchildren. And our first great-grandchild is coming in July, I'm told. It'll be a granddaughter. But anyhow, that's kind of our bio. God has graced us with a good marriage. Maybe you've heard me say this before. There are no perfect marriages, but there are good ones. And God has graced us with a good marriage. Let's go back to 1972. Our company had transferred us to Dallas, Texas, and we were in a church that upheld the inspired Word of God, and we were growing in our faith. Our children were 10, 8, and 6 at the time. We had the privilege of attending Dallas Theological Seminary in the Lay Institute. And we made connections there. We made friends. Some of the students were attending the same church that we were, and some were destined for the foreign mission fields. And we thought it was very important for our children to be connected with missionaries, to know them as real people, and that God had called them to a specific purpose. So we became acquainted with missionaries. I don't know if you're familiar with Operation Mobilization and the ship Logos, OM we called it. Well, we became acquainted with some people from OM, and we had the kids fashion a ship. We called it the Logos, and it was in the form of a bank. And we had it on top of our large 19-inch Zenith TV. 19-inch. It was sitting there. When we watched family programs, we would put money in. If the kids wanted to watch a program, they were careful what they selected always. And they had to put money in, too. And so that built up in the bank, and we would send it to Operation Mobilization. They had a ship ministry that called from port to port and spread the gospel that way. It's a wonderful organization. Anyhow, I became interested in reading missionary biographies. And I want to make sure that I don't forget anything here. But I started reading them, and the first one that I read was George Mueller. I don't know if you have read his story. He was a scoundrel to begin with. He cheated people. He stole from people. But once God got a hold of his heart, it transformed his life. And as you know, he established the orphanage in Bristol, England, and thousands of children benefited from that and were not only fed, but they were fed with the gospel message. And we'll see them in heaven someday. But his biography was thrilling. In fact, all of the ones that I've read have been that way. They are human interest stories, but the essence of what I want to tell you is the prayer life that these people had. And that really inspired me. So, George Mueller, if you have never read that, it's a great read, and I would recommend it highly. And then, you're all familiar with CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. Urban Overholtzer. He struggled to establish that ministry. I did a book review on him chapter by chapter, and you can just see from chapter to chapter how he was growing in the Lord. But he was fumbling and stumbling around, and he just couldn't get this ministry off the ground. He finally met with Dwight Moody, and Dwight Moody counseled him, and he said, you know, you're trying to do this on your own. You need to have God involved in this whole ministry. And that's what he did, and that's what turned the whole ship around. In 1937, CEF was founded, and of course it's international, it's worldwide, and they have a wonderful ministry. I was hoping that Betty Sue Brewster would be here this morning. I don't see her. I saw her drive up, but...
she's sharing in both services.
Oh, she is? Oh, okay. Closer to home. Maybe some of you folks have... read her story. Only paralyzed from the neck down. She married Tom Brewster. He had a diving accident when he was 18. Paralyzed from the neck down. Think about it. I mean, we can just gloss over that, but that he lived the rest of his life that way. She married him after he was paralyzed. And she pushed him and pulled him around the world. It's a fascinating story. She doesn't think the book was well written. I think it was. It gave us everything that we needed. And they had a special ministry in challenging missionaries with strategies that are still in use today. It's a wonderful story. The book is in the library. Make use of it if you can. In the same family, her parents, Mr. and Mrs. Green. I think her dad's name was Dave. There is a biography, I think Michelle Jensen has it at home, ready to read it. I think it's called From Pitchforks to Pith Helmets. Again, a fascinating story how God worked through these people because of their prayer life. And to describe all the things that they did and were and encountered would take far too long here. But those are two closer to home. What about the story about Dr. Paul Brandt? Have you read that? The wonderful surgeon, physician, who found new ways to treat leprosy, Hansen's disease as we know it. And then his grandmother, Grandma Brandt. Oh, my goodness, what a story. Carol Collier has that book. I don't know if it's in print anymore. But if you want to read about Granny Brandt, fascinating stories about... She went to places where no man would ever go. And she was well into her 90s. And these were so inspiring, these stories. How about Bob Pierce? His book is called This One Thing I Do. Founder of World Mission. Co-founder of Samaritan's Purse. The essence of his story is, you can't help everyone, but you can help some. And again, as I said before, I mention these books only as examples of the many resources that are available to us. There are so many biographies and autobiographies, and I know that you'll be inspired by them. I was. Secondly, praying with my wife. That has been a wonderful experience. When I was working, of course, I traveled quite a bit, and we didn't have the time together as much as we do now since I retired about 18 years ago. But it has become a wonderful, you may say, habit. R.C. Sproul says, you know, don't overcomplicate prayer. Just do it and make it a habit and get into it, and God will reveal what he has for you. So we do that. We look forward to it every day. We read together. We have used many devotionals. The one that we're using right now is a piercing one. I think Ben is familiar with this author. Paul David Tripp. Phenomenal, phenomenal. Boy, piercing, I'll tell you. Yeah, gets you thinking. But that's the one that we use. We read together out loud. We pray together. We pray for the same things. We pray for different things. But, you know, it's our connecting rod as a couple and as a family and certainly with our Heavenly Father. It's a connecting rod. Prayer connects us and gives us that spiritual refreshment, you might say. So I would encourage you, some of you maybe don't have a spouse right now, but you can find other ways to do that. Do it with your children, if you can. Do it with a friend. But make a habit of it, and you will be blessed. Marlene and I have also had the privilege of serving as volunteers with Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child for 17 years. Working in their processing centers, processing the shoe boxes that are spreading the gospel around the world. We used to call on churches in the area for 6 years. Now we're on the prayer team. And there is so much to pray for. We never lack anything to pray for. But that has been a wonderful part of our praying time together as well. The third thing that I wanted to mention, and I know we're coming up to 1 minute, this may sound very simple to you, but how does it make you feel when someone comes up to you or calls you and says, I know you're going through difficult times and I'm praying for you? I never gave it much thought until, about 20 years ago. When people come to me and tell me they're praying for me because of whatever, it's kind of like a splachna moment. You know what? It gets you right in the gut. And you're thankful. It reminded me to pray for people. Because people are hurting. People need the Lord. And that inspires me when you hear people say that. I'm praying for you. play. That's wonderful. God knows. Do you know that his plan, of course, you don't think about it, but his plan to free his people and get them out of Egypt came through the tears of Moses. Through the tears of Moses. Pharaoh's daughter heard him. And that was the beginning of that. God is good. Thanks for coming and for listening, and hope you have a good Mother's Day.
Mom, would you pray for us?
I will. Heavenly Father, we just come to you again in the name of Jesus. And I just thank you, Father, that you grace us with your ears. You hear us. Your kindness, your grace shows through and through every day so prominently. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you for everyone here. We are a family of peers in the journey of prayer. That's what we are, Lord, a family of peers in a prayer journey. And we know that you hear us, and we know that you answer. And we just pray for your continued blessings through the message this morning and with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ron. A few quick notes as we wrap up. Next Sunday, you're going to want to be here. We've got a panel of the four folks that we've asked to share, and I've sent them some questions to think on. But this also will be a time that we can ask questions of them. And we're going to commit kind of the whole class to that. So very practical and helpful, I think, opportunity to hear from people who are seasoned in prayer. And then the week after that, we'll address the obstacle, why pray if it doesn't work, quote unquote. Okay? So that's scheduled for the next couple weeks. So thanks, you guys, for coming. There's life work on your sheet. Just some questions if you want to apply what we've learned this morning. Make sure to do that, and we'll see you next Sunday. Thanks, guys.